Good morning and welcome to First Presbyterian Church on this beautiful, beautiful day. Just a few announcements before we begin worship. We will have a Thanksgiving service of song and prayer. We'll be in the annex on Thanksgiving morning at 9:30 a.m. Certainly do not expect everybody to attend. This is primarily intended to be an online event. Of course, if you'd like to come, you're welcome. But most of you will probably be hip deep in dinner preparations. Anyway, 9:30, you can tune in to the church Facebook page and we will have a Thanksgiving service. And one of the things that I want to do during this service is to lift up a corporate prayer that includes anything that people want to mention. So if you have something that you're particularly thankful for this year and you want it to be mentioned in the service as part of the corporate prayer, then just let me know. Please do not tell me on the way out the door. I will forget. But you can email, you can send a comment on Facebook, you can hand me something written down, and I will compose all of that into a Thanksgiving prayer. So hope that'll be a fun time on Thanksgiving morning. Now, the elders have set a joint meeting of the session and the Board of Deacons. And since it's going to be in December, it really would be good if all of those who are rotating on next year would attend as well, just to get up to speed. We haven't had a joint meeting this year, so we're going to try it on December the 1st at 3 p.m. So if you're currently on the Board of Deacons or the session, or if you're rotating on in January, please come December 1st, 3 p.m. As always, if you'd like to make a gift to the church, you can do that either by putting in the offering plate here or sending a gift through our church website or mail to Post Office Box 517. Let's now be called to worship with these words. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Let's worship our God as we stand and sing his praise. Let us pray. Our Lord, it is so easy during the week to let the press of our responsibilities and the urgency of our own desires pull us away from you. It is so easy for us just to do what seems right or feels good instead of seeking your will and trying to walk in your way. So today, as we come to worship, help us truly turn to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we might not only experience the saving, forgiving love of Christ, but so that we might live his life of devotion and self-sacrifice, truly following him. For we come trusting only in his cross and claiming only his merits, offering the prayer that he taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. And if you would, take up your pew Bibles. Our responsive reading today comes from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll turn to chapter 5, and we'll look at the verses 16 through 25. Jesus is going to talk about knowing a tree by its fruit, and Paul tells us what the fruit of the Spirit is in our lives. Now, I will read the even-numbered verses, starting with verse 16. And I will invite the congregation to respond with the odd-numbered verses, beginning with verse 17 and concluding with verse 25. So let us read this portion of God's Word responsively, Galatians chapter 5, the verses 16 through 25. Paul writes, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and be with us and help us to bear such fruit and to live in such a way. We'll take up our hymnals and we'll turn to selection 194. Selection 194. Holy Spirit, Light Divine. We'll sing all four stanzas and let us stand to sing. We have sung our Lord's praise. We have asked the Holy Spirit to be with us. Let us now say what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit using the words of the Apostles' Creed. They're found inside the front cover of your hymnal or also in your online order of service. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. And I guess we'll have a minute for mission today. We have to finish up the letter we started last week from Christian Kreider, who is our church planter, our Presbyterian church planter in Austin, Texas. And last week he was giving us a little bit of background, and this week he begins to tell us exactly what is going on with All Souls Church in Austin. Christian writes, when we planted a church in Missoula, Montana, we started in our home, but we quickly moved to meeting in a public space. Sure, we connected with the unchurched and the de-churched, but what we created looked a lot like a traditional American church. And in those churches, pastors and staff do most of the work, and people mostly just show up. There's a fatal flaw in that. And I think that's what we created, even if it wasn't what we intended. So, when we planted All Souls here in Austin, we started in our home as well. But we were not in a hurry to outgrow our living room. Instead, we just started trying to be the church to one another. And we figured God would take care of the growing. Now, in the process, developing a spiritual life together in our living room, I think we all discovered that it was surprisingly rich and deep, organic, authentic, life-giving. And our folks started saying, hey, we don't really want to outgrow the living room. We like it this way. But the thing about the gospel is that it just keeps inviting folks into the party. And soon you don't all fit into one living room. So, just under 2 years ago, we made the decision to stay small and start meeting as one church, but two meetings, morning and afternoon. It was wonderful, albeit a bit exhausting, but I'm sure you can already see the problem. That pesky gospel just keeps on inviting, and eventually you start running out of room in two meetings. And the question then becomes, for the pastor leading each service, good grief, how many of these can I do? Three? Four? And that is when COVID happened. And as my daughter-in-law told our group last night, COVID has been the best thing that ever happened to this church. And here's why. Like most churches, COVID forced us to go virtual. We learned how to use Zoom, and people started dialing in. And some people kept showing up physically too, but because it was a small group, we could spread out, we could maintain distance, we could be safe. Now, what I couldn't do as a pastor was continue to connect with every single person in the church. I used to see just about everyone every Sunday. So now I couldn't read how people were doing, whether they needed a phone call or a lunch meeting or maybe just a hug. And that's almost impossible over Zoom, even for a pastor. So we grabbed a handful of leaders. we had a pretty low bar. Are you willing to take responsibility for checking in with a handful of people every week and letting me know how they're doing or being my proxy back to them? Great, you're a leader. And those leaders started gathering, started calling, started meeting with, shepherding small handfuls of people. We started calling those groups clusters. And they started meeting together physically and dialing into worship together. And then they would wrestle with what they heard in worship over lunch afterwards. And each week those leaders would report back to the pastor. Here's what people are thinking and asking and wrestling with. So now, each week, we still have a service in my living room, Christian writes. We still broadcast that service to clusters and individuals, and it's still fairly interactive. But each week, a different cluster rotates into my living room, while all the other clusters gather and dial in from their living rooms. And each cluster has a discussion afterwards over lunch, and those discussions have become electric. People are processing, wrestling, responding. And leaders are starting to assume responsibility for others' spiritual care. They're starting to lead. It seems that without realizing it, we actually stumbled into a model of church with many home clusters all meeting at the same time, but still one church. Ordinary people starting to take ownership of the pastoring and shepherding, and where the pastor spends his time mostly coaching and shepherding cluster leaders. They're learning to be disciples, and at the same time, they're learning to make disciples. As Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So, right now we have 30 to 40 people meeting in three different clusters all at the same time. One church, one service. But this model actually scales. We could have clusters meeting in 10 homes or more. And it's not exhausting. In fact, it's probably the most vibrant, refreshing, dynamic church community I've ever been a part of. And I think it probably looks a lot like the ancient early church. And I think it probably looks like what we're going to be doing even after COVID goes away and life returns to whatever normal looks like. And I'm extremely excited because our folks, our ordinary people, are learning how to gather, how to form, and how to build Christian community wherever God plants them. So for now, please pray that God will give us more cluster leaders. We've got some folks that still need to re-enter, to connect with a cluster. I need God to provide someone capable of gathering those folks and shepherding them. We really appreciate your friendship and your prayers. Much love in Jesus, Christian. Wow. Who said there's only one way to do church? They're cooking up some good stuff in Austin, and I don't just mean the tacos. So let's continue to pray for our Presbytery's church planting effort there. And as we prepare our hearts for prayer, let's take up our hymnals. We'll turn to selection 414. As we turn aside from the busyness of life and we gather in the presence of the Lord, this is a wonderful call to prayer. In that vein, we'll sing all four stanzas amid all the traffic of the ways, and let us stand to sing.
Thank you.
You may be seated. We do have many reasons for which to give thanks. I hope you all noticed the beautiful cornucopia that Jacqueline Gage made for us this morning. It's absolutely gorgeous. And that's a visual reminder of all the blessings that God has poured out upon us. And so with hearts that are full of thanks, but also with genuine concerns and cares, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for our King, one whom we can follow, one who will always lead us in the right direction. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes into the lives of all of those who love and trust the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone. And we thank you for all of the blessings that you have poured out upon us. Father, we are so grateful. Not only for the material things that you've given us, we're thankful for our families, we're thankful for our friends. We're thankful during this time of year, Lord, for the opportunity that we have to choose our leaders, both in the church and in the state. And we want to pray, O Lord, as we're thinking about leaders today, we want to pray for all those that you have called into positions of leadership. Yes, we want to pray for our secular leaders, for our president, for our congressmen, for our governor, for our legislators, for our board of supervisors, our mayor, and our board of aldermen. Lord, for those who are currently serving and for those who are going to be taking office in the new year, we ask our Father that you would bless them, that you would give them a desire to know your will, and then help us to follow them as they follow you. But Lord, we also thank you for leaders that you have raised up in our churches. We thank you for our presbytery and the way that we not only hold each other accountable, but we encourage each other in ministry. Lord, we thank you for all of our church planters who are laboring within the bounds of our presbytery. We pray for Christian Kreider, for Brett Becker, for Nathan Cotton, for Ben Cunningham, and for Daniel Wynn. Lord, bless them as they gather folks around them, especially, Lord, as they gather those who need to know Christ better or to need to know him for the first time. We're so grateful for the call that you have placed on their lives. But Lord, we also pray for our existing congregations, for our pastors in all of our pulpits, our 50 churches around our presbytery. We're so grateful, Lord. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit anew and afresh on all those who will proclaim your word, all those who will hear. And Lord, we would be bold to extend our prayers to the church beyond our presbytery, beyond our General Assembly, beyond our nation's borders. Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit is moving all over this world, and we pray that you would draw more and more people unto yourself. We continue to pray for our missionaries working in the Engage 2025 project. Lord, we pray for our folks who are in our partner presbytery in Northeast Brazil, that you would help them in their church planting efforts. Help them, Lord, as they proclaim the gospel, and especially, Lord, during this time of COVID. Father, we know that you are a good and a gracious God. We know that you have provided all kinds of leaders for us to follow. And as we open your word today, help us, Lord, to be discerning, to know whom we should follow. And help us, Lord, if you call us to lead, to be good leaders as well. We pray this in the name of our King, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's what we're looking at today as we turn our attention to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We'll be reading the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is going to tell us about leadership. What makes a good leader? And then how should we live as as followers of Christ. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13 and reading through verse 29. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the strait, the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." That's what Jesus tells us about leadership. And during this federal election season, I think we've all been thinking a lot about what it takes to be a good leader, haven't we? Some people have chosen to focus on a candidate's past experience, on his qualifications, or on her record of achievements while already in office. Others are more concerned about what we might call matters of style, how a candidate speaks, how a candidate presents himself. After all, some offices do call for a certain amount of dignity or decorum, while other offices require an ability to engage in sensitive diplomacy. Will the candidate's personality allow him or her to play such a role effectively? These are all good questions, and I'm sure we've thought about them as we went into the polling place. But let's not pretend that looks don't matter. Statistics show, after all, that successful politicians tend to be taller because voters quite literally desire to look up to their leaders. And in a close election, personal appearance can be the deciding factor. Some of you may remember the 1960 presidential election, which pitted Richard Nixon against John Kennedy. Now, those who were polled, having heard the first presidential debate between the two, those who were polled who had listened to the debate on the radio tended to think that Nixon had given the better account of himself. But those who tuned in to the same debate between the same candidates on television, oh, they tended to prefer Kennedy. And of course, Kennedy won by the narrowest of margins, and it turns out that his personal appearance may actually have been his biggest legacy. After all, it was his dry look hairstyle that destroyed a centuries-old tradition of men wearing hats. we often use the same kinds of criteria, some serious, some not so serious, where it comes to selecting leaders for the church. Qualifications. Some churches, for example, prefer professionals like doctors or lawyers to serve on their session of ruling elders. Where it comes to pastors, some church committees won't consider anyone to fill their pulpit who doesn't have a doctoral degree. Others insist that their pastor has been involved in inner city missions or perhaps foreign missions. And churches are not immune from issues of style. A young adult pastor or church planter might point to his tattoos or his piercings to prove his ability to relate to the rising generation. A senior pastor, he might find it easier to find a job if he were to have a thick shock of white hair and a polished preaching style. And I've heard it said that, at least in Presbyterian circles, a proper Scottish accent is worth several thousand extra dollars in annual salary. But regardless of how thoughtful or how silly our preferences may be, we all look for, we all need good leaders. Good leaders to help us follow Christ more consistently in our daily lives. After all, Jesus begins this passage by reminding us of just how easy it is, if we don't have a good leader, just how easy it is to drift along with the worldly crowd, to head towards the wide gate, the broad path that leads to destruction. It doesn't require any discernment. It doesn't require any effort to live according to what feels good or what seems logical, to do what everyone else is doing or what everyone's always done. But following Christ, that's harder. That's harder, especially given what he has taught us through our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And I know we've all had some uncomfortable moments looking through these last several chapters. How can we really do this? How can we really put all of this teaching into practice in the real world situations that face us every day? How do we really do it? How do we love our husbands and our wives? How do we love our enemies? How do we avoid the snare of pride? How do we keep our focus on glorifying God and seeking the good of others? Every day we face hard choices about these things. Hard choices about the use of our time and our talent and our treasure. How do we know? How can we be sure if we're doing what Jesus wants us to do right here, right now? That's why it's really helpful, isn't it, to have some real life leaders that we can follow as we're making real life decisions. That's why we need honest, earnest, knowledgeable, seasoned Christians for advice and counsel, and yes, sometimes for a push to get us heading in the right direction, and sometimes that push might need to be a little more vigorous than at other times. Godly leaders can help us squeeze through that narrow gate. They can help us do the hard work of following Jesus in the real world every day, especially when it means swimming upstream against the ways of an increasingly godless culture and sometimes even against our own desires and inclinations. We need leaders. So, what characteristics should we seek in a good leader? Well, most obviously, we Presbyterians would certainly say, it is only those who know the truth of Christ who will be able to teach us the way to follow him. And this is why the Evangelical Presbyterian Church does such a thorough job of training both our ruling and our teaching elders, and then of examining all candidates for ordination. And anyone who has attended one of our presbytery meetings can attest to that truth. We want to be sure that those who lead our congregations, we want to be sure that those who are called to proclaim the gospel not only know the scriptures, but know the Christ to whom they point. We want to be sure that Jesus is, in fact, their Lord. But the sad truth is that even those who pass the most rigorous ordination examinations don't always make good ruling elders. They don't always make good pastors. Some young men just don't have the temperament or the patience to defer to the judgment of older, wiser ruling elders in their congregations. Others, facing the pressures of ministry, fall into the most grievous sorts of sins against their spouses or their congregations. Just this week, we learned that the pastor of the Hillsong megachurch in New York City was only the latest example of those who have had to step down from ministry because of moral failures. Yes, as Jesus himself points out in verses 21 and 22, even the most earnest, even the most knowledgeable professions of faith are not a sufficient test of a Christian leader. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, instead of just testing a leader's knowledge, we might also want to examine his or her skills. Now, some denominations, different denominations, look for different skill sets, right? Some congregations expect exactly the sorts of miraculous abilities Jesus mentions in verse 22. Some congregations expect their pastors to be able to perform miracles of healing, or perhaps to cast out demons. You've all seen such faith healers on TV. Some of them have thousands of followers. But even congregations, even Christians who are skeptical of such dramatic displays, we're all still interested in our leaders' skills and abilities, aren't we? Some congregations might insist that their preachers have good voices, perhaps even breaking into song during their sermons. Others look for those who can parse Greek verbs and quote from ancient scholars' commentaries on the scriptures. Still others might admire the inspirational way that their pastors lead in worship, but none of us are immune from the wow factor. We all want leaders that we can admire. We all want leaders who make us wonder how in the world they can do all those marvelous things. Skills are important. But Jesus warns us that even the greatest of skills are not a surefire guarantee that anyone will actually lead us in the right direction. What does he tell us in verse 22? He says, even some of those who speak words from God, even some of those who cast out demons, even some of those who perform miracles will eventually be turned away from the gates of heaven. How could that be true? Well, remember this. Jesus eventually would give all 12 of his disciples the power to do all those same things on a mission trip they would take beginning in chapter 10. He would send them out to preach the gospel, to heal, and to cast out demons. And they would all do it, all 12. But Peter would go on to deny Jesus. Judas would go on to betray Jesus. No, talents and gifts alone don't qualify anyone to be a Christian leader. So instead of just looking at leaders' knowledge or abilities, Jesus urges us to go a step further. He urges us to examine their actual deeds, not just what they know, not just what they can do. What do they do? What have they done? And as he does so many times, Jesus gives us an example from the natural world to explain this. He reminds us that the best way to identify any sort of plant is to see what kind of fruit it bears. Now, y'all know how easy it is for all kinds of vines to grow around here. If you were to see a vine, you might wonder, well, is that a grapevine? Is that a muscadine vine? Scuppernung vine? Well, you could examine the stem. If it's got that papery quality to it, you could examine the leaves if they're properly serrated, but the best way to be sure is to wait and see if it makes grapes. In the same way, if you want to know whether someone's profession of faith is genuine, You can quiz him on his knowledge. You can admire her ministry skills all day long. But the only way to be sure of his faith is to see him living it out. The only way to be sure is to see how she follows Jesus in her daily life. Not just knowledge and not just skills. It's what have we done? What is the fruit we have borne? Oh, but where it comes to our leaders, we need to go a step further, don't we? For we don't just need to know if they're true Christians. They've got to have the exemplary kind of faith. They've got to have the exemplary kind of life that we want to emulate. They need to set the kind of example that we want to follow. Or as Jesus put it, we need to know not just that it's a grapevine. We need to know not just that it's a fig tree. We need to know that it's healthy. We need to know that it's vigorous. And once again, the best way to test its vitality is to inspect the fruit. Inspect the fruit. Now, I grew up in Valdosta, Georgia, and my house was built on what had been a pecan orchard. And so there were 7 mature trees on our lot. We always had plenty of nuts to collect and plenty of nuts to eat. Now, all the trees were doubtless planted at the same time. You know how they do an orchard. You lay them out in perfect rows. They're all exactly the same distance apart. They were all about the same size. All of them looked equally healthy. But it turned out that only 2 of those 7 really produced good nuts. And they put a lot of them out. So we learned if we wanted to fill our sacks quickly, we knew where to go. Go to those 2 trees. Of course, the sad truth is that even those 2 trees produced fewer nuts as the years went on. And then all of the trees began to drop larger and larger limbs. So one by one, we had to take them down. Only 1 of the 7 remains. And the few nuts it produces, inside, they're black, and they're withered, and they're bitter. You know, some people who call themselves Christians, some people who know a lot about Jesus, some people who have a lot of gifts for ministry, some people who look good on the outside, are actually bearing bitter fruit. The sort of fruit that Paul describes in our responsive reading from Galatians. Focused on the things of this world, they're jealous or angry, disputing with one another, splitting into factions, desiring only to fulfill the pleasures of the flesh. People who bear that kind of fruit, Jesus says, are ravenous wolves wearing sheep's clothing. They call themselves Christians. They look good on the outside, but we follow them at our peril. So, what kind of leader should we follow? What kind of fruit should every true Christian bear? Paul tells us that too, doesn't he? He says the indisputable evidence of a spirit-filled life is not working miracles. It's not knowing all of the Westminster Shorter Catechism by heart. It's the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So we should seek to follow leaders who not only tell us to live in those ways, but those who demonstrate that fruit, those who demonstrate those characteristics in their daily lives. But why do you think that is the case? Why is it that kind of fruit that gives such especially clear evidence of a healthy, vibrant, real faith? Well, isn't that the way Jesus is? Isn't that the way Jesus lives? Isn't that what Jesus does? Isn't Jesus patient and kind and gentle, even with sinners like us? Doesn't Jesus' love for us call us into peace with God? Doesn't Jesus promise that all who trust him as Savior, all who bow the knee to him as Lord, that we will share in his joy, and in his goodness. Yes, that's the kind of fruit we must bear. So that's the kind of leader we must follow. And if we really want to bear that kind of fruit, if we really want to build our lives on the firm foundation of Christ alone, we not only need to identify leaders who demonstrate the character of Christ in their daily lives. For the best leaders will not do us any good unless we follow them. And the best teaching won't do us any good unless we put it into practice. So we must follow our leaders as they follow Jesus. We must not only believe the truth of what Jesus says in his word, we must do what he does. We must live as he lives. And if we're not living the life of Christ, if we're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit of Christ, if we're just doing what makes sense to us or what feels right to us, or if we're just drifting down the broad path through the wide gate along with everyone else, Jesus said, that's like building your life like a house, building the house of your life on shifting sands. And it won't take Hurricane Katrina to knock down such a flimsy structure. The slightest crisis will cause such a self-centered life to collapse. So even if it involves following our leaders on that narrow way, wouldn't it be better to build our lives on the firm foundation of the gospel? Wouldn't it be better to do the hard work of living not for our own pleasure or profit, but for the glory of God and the good of others? Wouldn't it be better for all of us, elders and deacons and regular old church members alike, wouldn't it be better for all of us to be filled with Jesus' love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control? Wouldn't it be better for us to follow Jesus and build our lives on that firm foundation? Let's challenge one another to do just that. As we take up our hymnals, we'll turn to selection 313. 313. What is our hope built on? The solid rock or shifting sands? We'll sing all four stanzas of hymn 313, and let us stand to sing.
Share the trust.
May we follow leaders who bear the fruit of Christ. May we follow them and bear that fruit in our lives as well. And in so doing, may we build on the firm foundation of Christ alone. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.